pastor of the church that they were mentioning there is the writer of the study that Casey and Bruce will begin today at 11, Matt Chandler. So that's what the church is called to be, and we've been that. It's just really exciting to see it happen. All right, let's see. Today, we are done, right? Yeah, me too, I know. It's okay. Today, we are done with the judges, right? We finished up. The Samson narrative is over. There are five more chapters left in the book. Now, you might remember that early on, here's one of my goals. I always want you guys to be able to understand the Bible. That's why I'm telling you all these kind of, how is Judges structured, right? There were two introductions. One dealt with the religious aspect of the people at the time. The other dealt with the military, socio-political aspect of the people at the time. Then we had all these little narratives of all these different little judges who do all these different things in order to free the people from different external threats, right? The Philistines, these other people groups who were trying to oppress them. All these judges are stories about how God used one or multiple people to free the people from external threats. The two appendices are really about internal threats. We've heard over and over throughout the book here, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're going to see in these two appendices, right? The first is 17 and 18. That's what we're talking about today. Next week we'll talk about 19, 20, and 21, which again, please read ahead because that's a doozy. In fact, it was one of the commentaries that I read to study this said, these five chapters are rarely ever preached about because they demonstrate just how bad it can be when we try to order our own lives. And when you see how bad it is, it's like not something, and I understand, I don't look forward to it either, not something you want to talk about in front of the church because it's ugly. It's ugly. This is about internal threats. This is about what comes from right here, from inside of us, in this case, inside of the people of Israel. And interestingly, one of the main characters in each story, there's multiple characters, but in each of these two stories, the main character turns out to be a Levite, or at least one of the primary characters, a Levite. And a Levite is a priest. Is a person who's supposed to be set aside to help the people follow God in the way that God has called the people to follow him. And we'll see that that doesn't always work out well. So, let me pray for us, and then I'm going to kind of relay the story a little bit and draw out just a few things as we go. God, be with us as we open up your word and see maybe just how rough it can be when we try to live a self-directed life and we try to make our own way, and help us to know what it looks like to trust in you. It's in your name. Amen. All right, first of all, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, sort of, introduce this guy named Micah. Micah turns out right off the bat he's a thief. And his mother, he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And it's interesting because his mother starts calling down a curse on the person who stole the 1,100. And he's like, oh, here you go. Oops. And she then turns around and says, blessed be my son by the Lord. Now, just like, let me point out, this is a classic case of not dealing with conflict, right? I mean, we know these parents who, it's okay, whatever you do is fine, right? You don't ever have to admit you're wrong about anything. You don't ever have to reconcile. You just sweep everything right under the rug. That's what happens in their relationship. He has stolen money from her. As soon as she calls down, he doesn't feel bad about it. He doesn't feel guilty. He just doesn't want the curse. So he gives it back. She says, "Oh, blessed be my son by the Lord." No call for repentance, no repentance, none of that. And then, and she names twice the Lord by his covenant name, Yahweh. Blessed be my son by the Lord. And then in a minute, she's going to say, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord." So, by the way, the 1100, right? She only dedicates actually 200. It's kind of an interesting point. "I dedicate the silver to the Lord," and she takes 200 of it. And then she has crafted an idol. She hires somebody to build with the 200 an idol. So she doesn't wholeheartedly, by the way, even though she's, we'll see in a minute, she's going the wrong way with this. She's not wholeheartedly going the wrong way, just a little bit here and there. She asks for an idol to be made. Now, what this makes me think, there's this issue, right? This debate. You could say it goes back to the Reformation. It actually goes back even further than that in Protestantism. It even goes back to the Ten Commandments, right? About what is an idol? What does it mean to make a graven image? And can you worship with this picture or that picture? And I think a lot of the debate that we sometimes have sort of misses the point, because I don't know that we grasp what's really happening here. See, what right here we have this example. The woman names the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the God of the people. "I want to worship him." And then she says, "Here's what he looks like." See, the problem is not making a statue that's supposed to be God. The problem is, you know, if we were to paint a picture of God, I mean, obviously it would be look like a man, right? We've seen pictures like that. The Sistine Chapel has one. Does that picture, if we paint a picture of God, does it have him as a loving, gracious, inviting father who is inviting sinners in? Maybe so. Does it have him with anger and fire in his eyes condemning sinners who rebel against him to hell? I mean, both are aspects of his character. And when we take and say, "This is God," what we are in effect doing is cutting out parts of his personality, parts of his character, true things about him that we just don't like, or highlighting the things that we do or the things that we want to talk about more, and we're not actually dealing with the God who is. I mean, how often have you heard or maybe even said, "You know, I like to think of a God who..." You know, the way I see it, God is more like, sorry, but he doesn't care. You know, I mean, imagine those of you in marriage relationships, or all of us have a friendship, right? Think of that, of a person that you're close to, a spouse or a friend, and now imagine that you overheard them talking to somebody and saying, "You know, I like to think of Jared more as..." And fill in the blank with what they like to think of you. Would you feel offended? Do you want people to know you as you are, or do you just want them to kind of make up the characteristics that they pretty much prefer that you'd have? See, that's the problem that we have. This Christianity is unique from many other religions in that it is a revelatory religion. We don't have a God that we seek, a God that we find, a God who we seek to discover. We have a God who has said, "This is who I am. Are you willing to know me?" It's all right here. Everything we need to know. There's plenty of questions left, don't get me wrong. But if we needed those questions answered, then they would be in here too. God has revealed his character, his personality, and his desires. He's told us. Only question is, will we accept that? We in evangelicalism, we have this phrase that we've used for about 100 years or so, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Can you have a personal relationship with a person that you don't even want to know? A person who you decide, this is what I want them to be like, right? A relationship, frankly, requires conflict. You know, if you maybe you're married or you got a roommate and they never clean the kitchen, or maybe it's you. Somebody never does something that it just kind of bothers you, right? Well, what relationship means is learning to love them in spite of the things that you don't like about them. And frankly, if there is nothing about God that you don't like, I would suggest you need to read the Bible more. You might have created a God that's exactly what you want him to be. There are plenty of things that you read and you go, I don't know about that. The question for us is, will we say, I'm going to get to know that, or will we say, you know what, that's not the God I want to deal with right now? We're at risk of that in many ways, right? In our culture, it's really not palatable to talk about a God who has a governance, a right over our sexuality, over our choices, over our finances, right? We don't necessarily want that, but that's what he says he is. Will we deal with that and confront that, or make up our own? And why do we? Well, okay, moving on through the story. Enter the Levite that we talked about. This Levite is wandering around. He comes to Micah's house, and Micah basically hires him on. He wants a Levite to be his priest. And he says, and this is very important, verse 13, he says, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now, it is true that according to previous books in here, Levites were supposed to be the priests. But they were supposed to be the priests of biblical religion, not just the religion you make up, but that's sort of beside the point. He knows that the Lord will prosper him. What is Micah's goal in his religion? His goal is to prosper, to get good things. See, whenever we create our own religion, that is what we're after. Whatever it is, we create these check boxes, right? We say, okay, if I do this, and if I do that, and if I do that, if I pray hard enough, and if I have a quiet time, and if I give 10%, then I'll be healthy. I'll be wealthy. I'll be wise, right? Whatever the things that we think we want, that'll make those things will make us happy. So we go to God and we say, okay, God, what do I need to do for you in order to get the things that will make me happy? That's what Micah is doing here. That's the purpose of all religion. Even religion that happens in the context of a church, right? That's what we're really after. The purpose of Christianity, on the other hand, of true faith, is not to get goodness. It's to get God himself. God doesn't want to bestow good things on us. He wants to give us the best thing, himself. Homemade, self-built religion turns God into an elf who makes shoes in the middle of the night, a genie that we can just rub in the lamp and out he'll pop and grant wishes, right? That's what self-made religion creates. But biblical, revealed religion, the religion that we find here, is about a God who is large and in charge, the one who is, the one who has the right over every area of our lives, right? That's the religion that we read about here. And here's the thing. One of those gods is powerful, all-powerful. The other one is absolutely impotent, weak, worthless, and useless. Checking all the boxes won't necessarily get you everything you want, as Micah is about to find out. The story unfolds starting in 18, again, 18 verse 1. We are reminded yet again, there was no king in Israel. And what happens, you have this tribe, this group of people from Dan. It's one of the tribes of Israel. There's 12 of them. This is one of them. And they're still wandering around. They haven't yet found a place to settle. That's kind of the way that, remember the socioeconomic situation of the people? They were all sort of navigating this wasteland of a multitude of tribes and villages, and this guy's a bunch of warlords, and they all want somewhere to settle. And the Danites are looking for a place to settle, a place they can call their own. And there's actually five of them that are going out from the tribe to go scout. They're scouts. They're going to go find a place that they can get. They come upon Micah and his house, and they ask the priest, hey, is this going to work out for us? The priest basically tells them what they want to hear. Oh, yes, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord, verse 6. He's just telling them whatever they want to hear, which we'll find out the Levite tends to do. So then they go out, and they find this village, and it says the people are quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing. They had what they needed. They had a nice life. They were very simple people, kind people, generous people, right? All of these things. And they determine that the right thing to do for them to have what they want is to go and take it from this quiet and unsuspecting people. They were easy prey. So they go get back. They gather their friends. They start back on their way to take this land. And they get back through Micah's house. And these five say to their friends, this is a great verse, hint, hint, hint. Verse 14, it says, they say to him, do you know that in these houses there's an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? I love this line. Now therefore, consider what you will do. Hint, hint. Hey, they've already shown that they're people that take what they want. And hey, buddy, there's some gods over here. What do you think we should do about that? And as the story plays out, they go and they take the household gods. The Levite's like, hold on, guys, what you doing? And this is just brilliant. It shows you his heart. They say to him, hey, just come with us. Is it better to be the priest in one household or to be the priest over a whole tribe? They offer the guy a promotion. And it says, verse 20, the priest's heart was glad, and he left with them. He didn't care that they were thieves. He didn't care that they were taking what wasn't theirs. He just saw for himself a promotion. And so he went. And then there's this interesting confrontation that plays out in verses 21 through 26, where they leave, and they're on their way, and they got all the gods and everything. And Micah catches up with them with some friends, nowhere near the size of force that they have. But he catches up with them, and he says, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away? What have I left? And then he sees that they were too strong for him, and he turns and he goes back home. So he loses everything, and he says to him, What have I left? See, that's what's interesting about our false gods, the gods that we create, right, and the checklists, and ultimately, they will all be taken from us because our enemies are too strong for us, right? Your job? Eventually, I mean, if you live long enough and you retire, you think you're looking forward to that. Talk to retired people who tell you, I'm busier now than I ever was before, or in some cases, I have nothing to do now, right? Or you might lose it, your health, your beauty, your youth. All these things can and will be taken from you. They don't last. Our enemies are too strong for us. What is it that you have right now that you think, if it were gone from you, you would say, what have I left? What is left for me? What would break you and cripple you if it were gone from you? We all have an answer, all of us. That might begin to reveal some of the ways that we create false gods for ourselves. So they take the gods, they take the village, they've set it to the sword and burn the whole city, and they settle there. And then we're told, and this is really interesting, and this is the way this is written, the way this story is narrated by the narrator is set up, okay? I'm going to go ahead and tell you, because we don't get this quite as well, being 21st century Americans. We don't quite get this reality that what happens here in the last few verses. After they're all settled in their new land that they just took, they set up the carved images for themselves, and quote, verse 30, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites. That is supposed to make us go, oh, son of Moses? Not literal, but a descendant of Moses, great-grandson of Moses, maybe. A descendant of Moses, not Moses. Moses was the guy who gave us all of this. How could his descendant do this? How could it have come to that? This is what happens when there's no king in Israel and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. The son of Moses would be in this position. D.A. Carson has said, one generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation loses the gospel. Now, the question for all of us is, which generation are we? Doesn't mean, I don't think, that there's a, it depends on how old you are in the room. I think we all may be in that boat. And in this case, we have a son of Moses who has lost everything that his family has stood for. Now, one of the things that I think this story here draws out is that evil is sneaky and frankly kind of boring. Right, we'll see another story next week that is shocking in its wickedness, but this isn't really so shocking. This is, I mean, this guy Micah, he's not that. I mean, he gives the money back, right? If he were Hitler, he'd have cut his mama's throat, right? Oh, you're gonna curse me, right? That's utter wickedness. He's not a great guy. He took the money in the first place, granted, but okay, I'm going to get in trouble. I'll give it back, right? You got these Danites. They're not wicked. They're just looking for a place to settle. I mean, they're going to do what it takes to get what they need, but, you know, they're not Negan. They're just kind of trying to get by. They're doing what they have to do. You have all of these kinds of characters who are just sort of subtly doing whatever it takes. C.S. Lewis calls these guys, people like this, he calls them men without chests in The Abolition of Man. He basically says, you know, they might have a brain, rationality, logic, analytical skills. They might have gut, like a visceral sort of desire for something. And that's what, maybe they're pursuing that, right? I need a place to settle and food. But they have no heart. They have no character at all to speak of. Truly, utterly wicked people, at least you know where they stand, right? Charles Manson's got character. It might be good character, but it's character. You know exactly what he stands for. These people don't stand for anything. And I think that's a good picture of what it looks like when we allow our hearts, as they are, to just direct things where we want to go. See, that's the reality. Since the fall, we were made to be, you know, images of God. We were made to be glorious, to be perfected, and in the fall we become corrupted, and instead of seeking God's best, instead of seeking God's glory, we seek our own, and we will subtly do that in any little way we can. And sometimes we won't even know we've moved into evil until it's already far too late for us. That's the choice, I think, that we have as humans, is essentially this. Do we make God in our own image, whatever satisfies us, or do we come to Jesus and ask him by the power of the Holy Spirit to remake us into what it is that we're called to be in the first place? Will we make God, or will we allow God to make us? That's our question. Let me pray for us. Jesus, We are your people. Thank you for the grace that you give us. Thank you for calling us to be yours. Thank you for working in us to enable us to come to you. Thank you for forgiving every failure. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for Christmas. Jesus, we ask that you would work in us and among us as your church and as your people individually. We ask that you would make us into your image. Convict us of trying to make you in ours, and help us to accept you as you are. It's in your name. Amen.